We're going to read some scriptures from Exodus chapter 14. And before we do that, we can pray together. Lord, we worship you. We confess your mighty name over us, and just thank you for being our Lord. Thank you for saving us and washing us clean with the precious blood of Jesus. We thank you for being able to be here together and open up your word together, be able to consider the things of God. We commit our time to you. Lord, we pray our hearts could be open to the heavens, open to the Lord Jesus. We pray that as we are looking into these things, that by your Spirit you would apply these to our lives. Trust our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be sharing, God willing, a few times on the mighty men. And especially want to get into David's mighty men, which, since I read their stories, has been a favorite Bible story of mine. So I've been studying them for years and thinking about them. Number of times I've done some little conferences with middle school or high school where we acted out some of the battles of the mighty men. I have almost 30 Nerf swords just because of this. And I really enjoyed studying the mighty men of the Bible. Today we're not going to, can I put this up here? Is that okay? Sorry. There we go. Okay. Let's see if this works. Okay. Yeah. These are the verses we're about to read. So today we want to lay more of a foundation on the mighty men in the Bible. We're not actually going to focus on David's mighty men. If the Lord wills and we live, then we'll get into that, which gets very specific and to a lot of practices of overcoming. Also, before that, I want to talk about David as the mighty man of God. And I know recently Brother Kenny shared on David, so I'm not going to cover the life of David, but just the aspect of being a mighty man, and especially the battle of Goliath and David. And to get into those things, though, there's a lot of information that's helpful to know ahead of time that we want to talk about today. There's some concepts that will be extremely helpful with learning about the battle of David and Goliath. So ahead of time, we want to learn a little bit today with this. And so today, we're just talking about the mighty man in general. There's some things that are confusing with the battle of David and Goliath that if you don't know what a mighty man is, it will hinder our understanding. So that's what we're going to get into today. Because of that, I have a few slides, but I'm going to black this out midway through, so I'm not going to slide you out today. It's just because there's a little bit of edification in the beginning before we get to the major, hopefully, edification type of sharing. So let's read in Exodus 14. I put it up there, starting in verse 10. This is the story where the Israelites are at the waters. On their way, they've left Egypt. Now they've come to the Red Sea. And they're trapped. The Pharaoh's army is coming upon them, and they don't know what to do. So it says, and Pharaoh approached the children of Israel. And Pharaoh approached, and the children of Israel lifted up their eyes. And behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And the children of Israel were much afraid, and they cried out to Jehovah. And they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that thou hast taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why hast thou done this to us, that thou hast led us out of Egypt? Is not this what we told thee in Egypt when we said, let us alone, and we will serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. This is the feeling of the Israelites as the Egyptians approached. And then Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of Jehovah, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. Jehovah will fight for you, and you shall be still." I want to read that last verse again. This is the main verse on my heart today. Jehovah will fight for you, and you shall be still. Okay, now, with mighty men, I think it's a broad topic, more broad than we realize. For myself, I didn't realize how big it was until I started to study the words of it and look at all the verses in the Bible. I only thought of David's mighty men. But there are a lot of mighty men in the scriptures. Actually, the first mighty men were evil. So with mighty men, the actual name, in English now, we don't call each other mighty men too much, except for people that read the Bible sometimes. They might say, there's a mighty man. But we use the terms warrior more often, or we would say like an elite soldier. But mighty men, here I have up here the technically the term, the word that we use for mighty man, which is translated, is gibor. And this word comes from another word. Well, there's a plural of it, giborim. And you know in the Bible when there's an im, it means it's plural. So gibor and giborim are the actual words that we're talking about with mighty men. Comes from Geborah, which is might, power, strength. So in the Bible, there's a lot of times this word is used. And it's just translated like might, the power of this one, the might, the kind of prevailing and overcoming, just being strong. Another thing here is there's a word translated man or person. And it's Gever is how you kind of say it. In Virginia, I think they pronounce it Geber or Geber or something. But anyway, this word for man is from the same kind of root as mighty men. So it's one of the words for mankind. And there's actually four words, main words for mankind. One is this one. Another one is Adam. A lot of times in the Bible when it says man, the real word is Adam. And what Adam tells us about man, each of these words tells us something about us humans. So in the Old Testament, when there's these four words for man, you kind of learn something unique about humanity. With Adam, I think it's a little more obvious to us if we remember that Adam's name has to do with how his body was built. His name means, is the word for like red clay or mud is Adama, so his name is Adam. So he actually just means like mud man. But when it's used in the Bible, we not only think and realize that our bodies were built out of mud, you know, from dust we came and dust we go, but also we remember that we're born in Adam. We come from Adam's race. Our lineage goes all the way back to Adam. So we're sons and daughters of Adam. So sometimes this can remind us of the failure of mankind, that we're born in sin, just that we all belong to this human race born from Adam. And in the Bible, Adam is thought of, according to God, as one great big person. All of humanity is kind of wrapped up in this person that everyone was born from. My grandmother used to see all of the grandkids, and she would always call us her seed. She'd look at my seed, and how, you know, and then she saw her grandkids and would say the same thing. And actually, if my grandmother didn't exist, I wouldn't exist. And it's amazing to think of. And however much we don't like our parents or grandparents or great grandparents at times, you got to remember you don't exist without them. So it's really, we all come from Adam. However bad we think of Adam and Eve, we come from them as part of our blood. So we're all really far apart cousins. And another word for man is Ish. And this is when Adam saw Eve for the first time. He said he had named all the animals, and now he would put to sleep. Something was taken out of his side. God built the woman and brought her to him. And he said, I'm going to call her Isha because she comes from Ish. She's bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And this, nowadays in modern Hebrew language, when they say husband, they use the word Ish. But in the Bible, it's usually just translated man. It might be husband. But we get a nice picture of humanity from this. this word ish. You see that there's man and woman brought together, ish and isha. There's nothing to do with sin or failure or anything like that with this word ish. And this word's also used sometimes of God when it's talking about him. So these three words, geber, especially focuses on how men and women are built to fight and are strong. If you think of in creation, we were given dominion over all of creation, over the land to guard it and protect it. We were actually created to fight. From the beginning, in the paradise time, before sin, in the Garden of Eden, Adam was given a charge to protect the land. And if you remember at that time, from the whole biblical scope of the story, angels had been cast down to the earth. A third of them had fallen with Lucifer, the archangel, who became Satan. So these were on the earth that had become desolate and destroyed, and God turned this paradise garden there, and Adam and Eve were there, and they had to protect it. So Adam, this gever, this man, this warrior man, was to protect the garden. And there was a special way that God wanted him to do it. There was a provision made for him to fight and guard and protect, even from all the evil that's more powerful than him naturally, that's on the earth. There was a tree placed inside of the garden. It's the tree of life. And if they had taken of that, they would have been strong and warriors, supernaturally, able to guard and protect. And not only to protect the garden that was surrounded by these four rivers that had its scope and measure, but God told them to have lots of babies and told them to take over the whole earth, to be so fruitful and multiply and cover the whole land. So they were called, and if even Adam after sin lived to be 930 years old, and he had a lot of sons and daughters. So they were very fruitful, even after the fall. But they were called to take over the whole earth. So this was a fight that was part of his calling. Another word for man is Enosh. This word actually means weak. And it came, actually Seth named his son Weakling. But this was a glorious name. If you name your son Weakling, I think praise God. Because this was a revelation of Seth. His older brothers, Cain and Abel, had been named differently. Cain was named acquired because they thought, this is the savior, the deliverer, I've acquired a man-child that's going to crush the head of the snake and deliver us from all of this curse. And here's Cain. And they were let down so much. As he grew up, they realized he's not the deliverer. And then they had another son, and they named him Abel, which means like breath or vanity. And at that point, they realized, like, us, our kids are going to be born in sin. Our kids are going to be born in weakness. It seems almost hopeless. But this was a revelation for them. And after Cain had killed Abel out of jealousy, out of going his own way, then they had another son eventually named Seth. Adam was 130 years old when they had Seth. And they were so excited about having this third child. Like he was a replacement for Abel. Just brought joy back into their hearts. And he grew up. He must have heard all of these stories. He must have known about Abel's sacrifice, which was received and better. And either way, when he had his child, he named him Enosh. And it says in the Bible, at that point, men began to call on the name of the Lord. I think that's special. It was when he had this revelation and testimony saying, we are mortal and frail. We need the Lord. And men began to rely on the Lord and call out to the Lord. And in his lineage, there's some great men of God. So Enoch rises up from his lineage. And Enoch's the one with the revelation when he had his child, Methuselah, and he was raptured eventually after walking with God for 300 years. Eventually, Noah came from his lineage. And actually, if you see how they named each other, they had some really good godly names. So in Seth's lineage, people were calling on the name of the Lord. So we learn even from the way he named his son that mankind, us, we are mortal and frail and weak. I think it's helpful to know how God talks about humans in the Bible and how he uses these different words scattered around. So this word, gever, though, B and V are kind of the same thing in Hebrew. They just kind of depends on your accent. Actually, it's interesting, their accents, when they had a battle one time amongst the tribes, like a civil war, they didn't all talk the same. So they were trying to figure out, what side are you really on? Where are you from? Because they kind of looked the same. But they were crossing a bridge one time, and he said, say bridge. You know, tell me the name of this. And if they said Sibboleth, then they knew they had a certain accent of a certain tribe, because you're supposed to say Shibboleth. So, but those guys all had a lisp or something. Anyway, so even if you say all the words wrong in Hebrew, it doesn't matter because tribes said it differently too. And so it's okay. Just like in America, we all say things differently and different than the British people. All right, so mankind are called, even in the definition of a human, are called to be strong. This is just part of how we're built. Now, what is a mighty man? I know every time I have to put a picture of one of my kids, but there's a reason for this one. Gabriel's name actually means, it's, if you look at it, Gabriel, it's like Gibor, and then there's an I, which means belongs to, and then El, like we all know El means God. So it's like a Gibor of God, like a warrior of God, or God is my mighty man. So these actually are two meanings with his name. If you look at the bottom of the picture, it says a mighty man of God. This is just something with the language of Hebrew that's unique. You can't always tell with the names which way it goes. It's not so exact. So we don't know if Gabriel means a warrior of God, a mighty man of God, or if Gabriel means God is the mighty man. And it's actually perfect, because if you're to be a warrior of God, a mighty man of God, God has to be your mighty man. That's the only way it works. And this is the way we're called as human beings, to be mighty men. This is God's original design. Even with that Gever word for humans, with the calling in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, if they had been interested enough in God's heart, they would have wondered more about the tree that he placed in the center of the garden. We think often their problem was they fell into temptation. I think their problem is they delayed as well. And I think that's our problem a lot of times. We think of fighting just to stop sinning, but actually the push for fighting is to pursue the Lord. So you are delivered from so much worldliness if you're pursuing the Lord. If you're after knowing Christ, you're delivered from so many sins automatically. But if you just stand still, try to maintain your paradise and not go forward and not ask God who walks in the midst of the garden, what is this tree for? I've eaten these other trees for my body. This tree is of life. Can we eat of it? You didn't say we couldn't eat of it. What happens if we eat of this? This kind of curiosity and pursuit of the Lord is something needed to be real warriors of God, to be the real mighty men. The mighty men are actually pursuing something. They're not just standing still. And even in real battles, there's a goal and there's something you're after. You're not just always on the defense. So I think the word Gabriel is a really good picture of the definition, of a perfect definition of a mighty man of God. It's because God is actually his mighty man. And Gabriel's a name not just of my son, but of one of the archangels mentioned in the Bible. All right, so let's move on to here. I know this is a lot of information, a little bit at first, but postpone. In 9 minutes, the computer's going to restart, so I have to talk fast. Oh, all right. It's updating. All right. In the Bible, there's tons of verses, right? So in looking at all these, you can categorize the mighty men into these kind of four categories. Two of them are natural mighty men and supernatural. And amongst the natural mighty men, we have a lot of examples of good, godly human beings that are just mighty. We have probably some naturally mighty men in this room, even giantish guys that are just muscles and tall and can fight and body slam everybody. And we, amongst the natural ones, I said there's good and evil, and then there's supernatural mighty men. This term is used for these supernatural experiences amongst mighty men. So there's evil supernatural mighty men, and then there's good supernatural mighty men. I'll just briefly go through a couple of the natural ones. Amongst the good, I wanted to use Saul as one example. This is Saul before David, King Saul, that the people picked him out, and actually his father is described as a gibor, as a mighty man. And Saul is also called a mighty man. But when they're describing his father and they're describing Saul, they're talking about him naturally. He is a head above everybody else in height. He's very strong. If you read about his armor that he tried to put on David, it's too big for David. And he just looked like a man's man, a warrior man. Not only that, in Saul's time, once he became king, he started stealing every mighty man amongst Israel to be part of his army. So this is mentioned. It's the same word, like Giborim or Gibor. It says that he's pulling all the mighty men amongst the children of Israel, and they became part of his army. He even grabbed mighty men from outside of the tribes of Israel. If you remember Doeg, the Edomite, he was called a mighty man. This is a corrupt guy. Actually, he's not even from Israel. He's from Edom, amongst the Edomites. So Saul grabbed mighty men. His army must have been strong. Their fighting abilities must have been good. At least they were called warriors. They're called mighty men, not just normal army. So if you look at the stories of Israel, there's the Israelite army, and then there's this elite force. And whenever there's an elite force, they're called mighty men. And there's different types. There's like left-handed mighty men. There's mighty men that look like lions. There's all kinds of mighty men. But just like we have special forces in America. So these mighty men are warriors of warriors. All of us can fight. All of us can wrestle. All of us can shoot a bow and arrow. All of us can wield a sword. But there's people born as warriors that can fight very good naturally. So this is an example. Another example, Boaz, strangely, is called a mighty man. This is David's grandfather. If you remember the story of Ruth and Boaz. But he's called a mighty man, and the description here is not of his fighting ability, but of his prestige and status and wealth. So it teaches us that mighty man not only has to do with physical fighting, but he had this stature of strength amongst the people at the time. If he goes to the town council area where the old guys would sit and make decisions and talk about important things, they all respected what he said. He had people working for him and had just a lot of wealth. So there's another example of just natural, good, mighty men. There's tons of them in the Bible, but just to give us some idea of the concept. There are some evil mighty men, naturally. Nimrod, if you remember the story of Nimrod, there's not much of his story except extra-biblical stuff, which will take you all over the place. But he's called a mighty man, a warrior, a hunter. And about everybody thinks of him as an evil human being. Now, at least from the scripture, you don't see that he's supernaturally mighty. But you do see he's a warrior and a hunter and a mighty man, he's called. There's another thing of natural evil going on, and it's this battle of Jehoshaphat. There's a lot of evil mighty men, actually. But here's one I thought was interesting. When we sing, "Let the weak say I am strong." Actually, it's from this verse, but we need to use it probably more from 2 Corinthians 13, where Paul said, "When I'm weak, I'm strong." That's probably how us Christians meet it. Here, it's the Lord telling these people who are trying to come and fight against him. And he says, "Go ahead and beat your tools into weapons. Let the weak amongst you say that you're strong, and come and gather at this valley. Bring all the mighty men." And these are just warriors, evil, mighty men. When the Israelites were taken over, because of their sins. So when Israel was carried into captivity, when Judah was carried into captivity, if you read the prophecies about it and how the Lord talks about the armies that are coming after them, he calls them Giborim. He calls them mighty men. So this is an evil army full of warriors, naturally good fighters. And there are a lot of naturally amazing fighters. I actually love to watch fights, unfortunately. And my whole history of life, I've always enjoyed it. It's interesting to a lot of people to see kung fu fighting or to see ultimate fighting or anything like this. And I think that's why a lot of people, human beings, are interested in battles, wars, superheroes as well. It gets a lot of kids interested in comic book heroes because of the way they can fight. And there's something even built into man, this Gever way of man, where we feel a calling to be fighters. Maybe we, not all of us think of stabbing somebody for sure, but there's something about prevailing and being strong and overcoming that we don't just want to sit back and be weak. We actually want to be strong in whatever circumstance it is. I mean, naturally it can be, there's these mighty men and women all over in this room, even naturally. I think probably every mom who keeps the kids alive is a mighty woman. Because if you think about it, just to prevail over the kids and they not get hurt too bad is really something. And there's circumstances in work where you're prevailing and there's might. And all of us have some taste of mighty manliness, just as human beings. Some of us are weaker than others, and some people really stand out. But this is just a natural phenomenon, and in the Bible too, mighty men are described amongst natural people. So, evil, supernatural, supernaturally evil mighty men. There may be a few types, but I'm just going to focus on one because it has to do with David's battle with Goliath. These supernatural evil people called the Nephilim in the Bible. Now, this happens in Genesis chapter 6. And in Genesis chapter 6, something, the morality of mankind has gone down. The lineage of Cain got so corrupt just after seven generations, you know, that his son, his seventh grandson was boasting of his multiple wives, of how he killed people for fun, and all of this stuff. So then go down a couple more generations, and this is where we're at in Genesis 6. People forget what's good. People forget what's evil. But something strange happened. And in Genesis 6, it says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men and looked how beautiful they were. And they took them to themselves, and they had children. And then the Lord just said, I'm stopping this. Like, I'm going to destroy the earth. And it said, because of this, these Nephilim were produced. These giants. A lot of translations will say giants, and they're translated giants in other places. These were heroes of old, men of renown. This is something unique that happened out of this combination of these sons of God and daughters of men. Now, there is a slight dispute occasionally. I don't know currently if there's a lot of people that think this, unless you want to think that nothing supernatural happens in the Bible. But some who try to explain away all strangeness from the Bible, all supernatural activity, would say the sons of God are from the lineage of Seth, and the daughters of men are from the lineage of Cain. And so when they got together, that's when God was upset. But there's a number of reasons why it just cannot be. So even Seth and Cain, if their descendants got together, why would they become giants? Why would they become something unique? Is one reason. Now, I know if people move to America, their kids suddenly become giants. But that's because of the hormones in the meat in McDonald's. So, yeah. But that wasn't going on then. And it was suddenly, with these sons of God and daughters of men, there's these Nephilim. Nephilim means fallen ones, which is another helpful description, because these angels had messed up. Another reason is that sons of God is a description used for angels. In the book of Job, especially, you see, even from chapter 1, you see that God had a council, and the sons of God gathered together, and it's these angels, and even Satan came, and that's when they talked about Job, and so on. But angels are called sons of God a few times in Scripture. So it is a term used for angels, which is right. And another thing is, it says in Genesis 6 that this happened in these days and afterwards. So if it's Cain's lineage and Seth's lineage, but Cain's lineage all died off in the flood, because only Noah survived, who's from Seth, then this couldn't have happened after the flood. But this happened again after the flood, it says in Genesis 6. And actually, when the Israelites enter into the land of Canaan, when they first, they don't actually enter in, but they come to the border, and they send 12 spies into the land. And the 12 come back with their report. And they come back with this gigantic fruit. And they come back with these stories of giants. And they said, we saw the Nephilim. They use that term. They saw the giants, and we would look like grasshoppers in their eyes. So these Nephilim are a mixture of humans and angels, and it produces these giants. Even in extra biblical literature, you have a lot of stories of angels, or they call them the gods, mixing with humans, and then something unique comes from their kids. They're either big or they have some supernatural abilities or something. I'm not saying all of those are true, but the ideal is there, just like from the scriptures. This is one term of them. Another thing that they're called is the Anakim. The same thing. The Anakim are the Nephilim, the same thing, these mixed giants. But Anakim, there's a guy named Anak, and these are the descendants of Anak. And it actually means long-necked ones. So I don't know if these giants uniquely had long necks or what, but they were giants, and their descriptions was that they were huge. And so these are called giants as well. Right there in Numbers 13, alongside with Nephilim, when they come to that land and they look at everything and the spies come back, they say, the Anakim are in the land. It's the Nephilim. It's the giants. So the Anakim are the Nephilim, the same thing. Another word for this, we'll see where it says failed. I think my PowerPoint failed here. Another one, does it go like that? Okay. Well, if you can't read it there, it's the Raphaim. So Raphaim. And this kind of means dead ones or failed ones. And these are found, this is pretty cool, that in the battle of the four kings and the five kings in Genesis, this is the battle where Lot was stolen afterwards. Abraham's nephew, Lot. So Abraham and his nephew split ways. Lot went to Sodom. And then there's this battle that none of us remembers from our Bible reading, I think. But anyway, there's this battle of these four kings and these five kings. And these kings come over from across the river. And they, before they get to fight the other kings, like Sodom, where Lot is, they fight these Rephaim, these giants. And they fight multiple giants. So this is in Genesis 14 and 15. Also show up later with Joshua, and they're called the Rephaim, the giants. Another name, and it's all mixed. Okay, so this is PowerPoint viewer. Don't use that. This is the Amim, and you can't read it, but their name is the Terrors. And actually, Amim is a name used by the Moabites. So the Moabites, it was the Anakim or the Rephaim, as these giants, but the Moabites had their own special name. They call them the Terrible Ones. And the Amalekites, okay, that showed up. The Ammonites, I mean, called them the Zamzumim. Now, the Ammonites talked funny anyway, so they called them Zamzam, and which means, technically, if you get really technical, even in like Arabic today, it's like thunder, like Zamzam, Zamzam. So it was like boom, boom. But these, it's fascinating, it's thundering. This is what they called them, the same thing, these giants. This is a name that they had for them. So these supernatural beings have strength beyond us. If you try to fight a half angel, half human, it's not a fair fight. It's not a fair fight at all. And amongst these giants are some families that we would know about. Some we might not all remember, except people who remember a lot of random things like King Og. He's one of the giants. And it talks about how big his bed is, like covering a huge expanse, and the bedposts and how tall they are. So King Og was a famous giant. Also, Goliath is one of the giants. And his father is one of the giants. And his brothers are giants. And actually, we'll get into this the next couple times, God willing, but the stories of his brothers getting defeated by David's mighty men. And they were giants as well, big like Goliath. So Goliath, in the battle of Goliath and David, Goliath is a supernatural mighty man. I think this is important to realize. He's not just a big guy. He's not just an amazingly tall and strong warrior. Goliath would have strength beyond what's natural to human beings, beyond all natural mighty men that we know today. All warriors, Goliath is a mixture, and he's a supernatural mighty man. And then there's a battle with him and David. And so if we live, we'll get into that. So I better stop myself. All right. Now, if this works, supernaturally good mighty men. Postponed for 4 hours. Let's do that. We did 10 minutes last time, and I didn't make it. Okay, good. Thanks for catching that. Okay, so here are some supernaturally good mighty men. Joshua. There's actually a lot, but I'm just going to pick out a few. Joshua fought in a supernatural way. God was his mighty man. And this is the way he did with it, with his battles. This is what he discovered. It's true, probably naturally Joshua could fight. But Joshua, from spending so much time close to Moses in the secret place of the tent in fellowship with the Lord, discovered just the strength of the Lord. He discovered that the Lord is the mighty man. The Lord is the warrior. And the Lord is the one that's going to fight. If you remember, one battle that they fought was when Joshua was on the ground fighting, and Moses was back away, but lifting his hands up and praying. And then his hands got tired. His arms got tired from holding them up for so long, because the battle kept going. But while he held them up, Joshua was winning. And then they started to fall down, and the whole army started to lose the battle. And so then a couple people came, and they held his arms up with Moses. So then they won the battle. But it shows you the picture. The fight that Joshua was fighting with the Israelite army depended on the prayers of Moses. It was a supernatural fight. It wasn't a natural fight. And Joshua took this secret on as he went in to conquer the land of Canaan. And even from the get-go, when they got in there, they didn't start out and sharpen their weapons. Well, they did sharpen their weapons, but because they were circumcising themselves. That's how they started out, when they got into the land of Canaan. And that makes them so weak, but it made them spiritually strong because they consecrated themselves to God. And they said, we belong to the Lord. We cut off all of our carnal ways, and we are the Lord's people. This shows that we're his nation. And they healed up. The first place that they went to was with the Battle of Jericho. And in this city, there's mighty men in the city. Most likely, supernaturally evil mighty men as well. Just like they had talked about the Nephilim of the land, you know. So in this place, the wall was so tall, it just wasn't something humans could do. And he's sitting there on the outside of the wall. He is a warrior and trained and had many fights. And he's sitting there looking and scoping out the situation, maybe coming up with plans. And there stands the captain of the armies of the Lord with his sword in his hand. And Joshua said, pulls out his sword in fear and shock and says, whose side are you on? And are you for us or against us? And this warrior says, no. He said, I'm the captain of the Lord's army. You're on my side. And here's how we're going to do this battle. Because the Lord is the warrior. The Lord is the one that's mighty. And he told them the craziest battle plan. Because the fight is supernatural. They marched around victory marches, you know, seven times. They marched around and looked strange if you're used to physical fights, if you're used to army battles. They marched around. They had their shout of victory, and the walls just fell. That's a supernatural fight. It's beyond physical fight. All the strength of Israel, with all natural mighty manliness, pushing on the wall, going up to the wall with ladders and trying to get over, I think it would have wiped out their nation. The walls were so tall and so strong, and the people of the city were so strong. But because the Lord is the one fighting for them, the walls came down and they defeated them. And there are other battles. Actually, as they went on to fight one time, it was a small fight, and they lost because somebody had stopped being consecrated. And this is the way it is with mighty men, supernatural mighty men. If you're a natural mighty man and you go to fight naturally, it depends on your skills, how in shape you are, and things like this. And some of it is luck, maybe. But I don't really believe in luck. But anyway, some of it is circumstances. But that's a natural way of fighting. But if you're fighting a supernatural fight, which touches into physical things too, even like this is a physical fight that they fought with swords and everything. But if you're fighting supernaturally with God as your mighty man, if you're not consecrated, you lose. Everything depends on your relationship with the Lord. And this is the way we're called to be as mighty men. So they had somebody keep some stuff that should have been destroyed. He loved money and loved the colors of the outfits and the style of them. And so they found out who it was, and they got rid of the problem. And then they were able to conquer. This is just a way of a supernatural mighty man, Joshua. Another one is Caleb. He was with Joshua when they wanted to... when the 12 spies came back. Two of the spies were Joshua and Caleb, and they were the ones that said, even though there's giants in the land, let's go. The Lord is with us. The Lord is our mighty man. It's the concept. And they said, true, we're like grasshoppers in their eyes, but we're going to eat them. They will be our food. This will be our food to fight them. It'll actually strengthen us, make us mightier. So Caleb had that feeling, and when they were told, because of the 10 spies and because of the attitude of Israel about entering into the land, Israelites had to wander in the forest for almost 40 years, and then they came back. Everybody died, except for Joshua and Caleb, and Moses was about to die. But everybody had died. Joshua and Caleb are now elderly, but Joshua said, I'm as strong as I was when I was 40. And he went in, and the hardest place was Hebron. This place was the hardest spot to fight because it was the giant's stronghold. And there were these three sons there that were giants. And he took that place on. And he and his descendants, they conquered them and wiped out the giants of that area. And Joshua just took them up like they were to strengthen him. There was this stronghold, and he just said, let's go up. Let's do it. And so he led the way of conquering giants. And this is something important, I think, to notice. Supernatural mighty men with the might of the Lord are stronger than evil supernatural mighty men. Because the might of God's mighty men is God himself. So the might of anything else, however supernatural it is not God's might. And the Lord is the ultimate mighty man. He is stronger than anything possible. So because of that, the limit of God's mighty men is the limit of God's might. The limit of their ability to conquer and fight and prevail is only limited by God's ability to conquer and fight and prevail, because they sit still and the Lord fights the battle. That's true. They're using their hands. They're using their weapons. They're fighting, but the whole thing is God's grace. And even sometimes they're not using their weapons. They're not using their hands. They blew a trumpet and walls came down. So the ability of these warriors is beyond anything that's out there ever. Because God is their mighty man. Gideon's another example. Gideon had a lot of volunteers for his army, and God actually created a system for him to narrow them down to a few hundred people. Out of thousands, they came down to a few hundred. And then the Lord said, here's how we're going to fight. It's all supernatural. It's all the Lord doing the battle. And he told them the plan, and they got together with trumpets and torches and a vase kind of thing, a container, and they surrounded the enemy at night and smashed this, and torches came and trumpets blasted, and the enemies kind of killed themselves. But other times when Gideon was fighting, Gideon actually is called a mighty man. So these descriptions of Gibor, Gideon's called a Gibor. But I think Gideon was a supernatural Giborim. He was a supernatural mighty man because he relied on the Lord for the battles. And one of his sons actually was also called a mighty man. There's David, and there's David's mighty men, which we'll get into more next time. But these are called mighty men. David is called a Gibor, one of the Giborim. So he's called this even from his youth. When Saul is asking for somebody to play the harp, like, I'm so disturbed and I get kind of crazy. Can you find somebody to help me? And they describe David to him, and they say, he's a Gibor. He's a mighty man. And he's skilled with the harp. And then he would come and play the harp. So David's mighty men learn from David, and we'll learn more about them another time. Let's see. Another one is Paul. Now, technically, he's not called a mighty man, like the word from the Old Testament, because he's in the New Testament. Now, there are some words that kind of translate, like overcomer and so on. But Paul talks about fighting. He talks about fighting the good fight. He actually says at the end of his life, I fought the good fight. I won. I got the crown. And he mentions one time in 1 Corinthians 9 that he's not fighting like somebody boxing the air. He's not shadow boxing, but he's fighting and punching where he wants to punch, fighting with a purpose. And he said he beats himself, his own body, and makes it his slave, so that way after he preached, he won't be disqualified for the prize. But here's a man of battle. And actually, there's a verse in Proverbs, which you definitely can't see, it's so small up there. But in Proverbs 16, verse 32, this verse, I think, describes the mightiness of Paul. It says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. That's Gibor. That's the word that we're talking about, mighty man. It's better than a mighty man. And he that rules his spirit is better than he that takes a city. This is a proverb. This is the time of, like, David Solomon time. It's better for somebody to be able to control themselves than to be able to fight in a skilled way. And it's more skillful and more mighty to be able to rule your own spirit. That means rule from the depths within all the way to your body. From deep within, you are under control than to even take over a city. And I think Paul describes this. He was so disciplined and so under control by the grace of God and being led by the Holy Spirit that he could do what he wanted to do. He actually said, I'm in watchings often. That means he had to stay up late at night, maybe through the night, praying often. That's I don't know how many of you guys have tried to do an all-nighter for the Lord's sake. Especially when I was in college, I tried this all the time. I just almost always failed. I'd get up, I'm like, I'm doing it, and with no coffee, right? So no cheating. I don't think Paul probably had to use coffee with his watching. If you remember the disciples of Jesus, he said, watch with me at the garden. Watch with me. And when he came back, they were all asleep. And how many of us is that the case? I'm not saying stay up late. I think we should go to bed and wake up early. But occasionally, Paul had to be in watchings often. Now, watchings can also mean that he watches like at the early watch, like in the morning watch. So it could just be that he's up so early all the time, travailing and praying and pursuing the Lord in that way. But either way, he had control over his sleep. I think this is a big thing with a mighty man. He can rule from the inward part to the outward part. A mighty man is mightier. A supernatural mighty man has more might. A spiritual, supernatural mighty man like Paul has more strength than a physical mighty person like in the Olympics. Because in the Olympics, they discipline their bodies so much. But they're doing it from their soul to their body. But Paul could discipline his body so much from the spirit to the soul to the body. And it's more powerful. He could actually do beyond what the Olympics could do with his body. So he's in watchings often and fastings often. He's controlling his diet. If he has to not eat, he cannot eat. But either way, here's a man powerful according to God. And he talked about the way that he fought. He said, the weapons that we fight with are not physical, but they're so powerful according to God. They can overthrow strongholds and reasonings. This is in 2 Corinthians 10. But they can overthrow these reasonings and these strongholds that get trapped in people's minds. Everything that lifts itself up against the Lord. This is how we fight. We submit these thoughts and bring them to the obedience of Christ. This is somebody ruling from the Spirit on. It's better to rule in this way than just to be physically mighty. But this is a supernatural mighty man. He talks about his fight in Ephesians 6 that we're not, the church's fight, not just his fight, but this is part of his testimony. Our fight is not against people. Not against flesh and blood. And then he gets into the whole spiritual realm of things. There's all these principalities, these wicked rulers. There's this other stuff. There's this spiritual realm that we're fighting against. And we have our armor and we have our battle and we take our stand in the Lord. And you see from his descriptions of the fights that his fight is all supernatural. But we think, when we're talking about New Testament and the age of grace, we're talking about ourselves. We're talking about fighting. I think we all get wimpy minds. And we think it doesn't have to do with physical stuff. But think about physical stuff in the Bible with like a demon-possessed man. And these people try to follow what Paul did with casting out demons. These seven sons of the high priest, Sceva, and they try it. They use his formula. And he said, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, be gone. And this person just turns on them. This demon-possessed person, man, just says, I know Jesus. And I've heard about Paul. I think that's special. I've heard about Paul. But who are you? And then physically, this one man tears them apart. Physically. And there's a lot of stories like this, even extra biblical, of the strength. It's kind of supernatural with this demon-possessed ones. But there's no strength with the demon-possessed ones with somebody like Paul. Because when he's cast out, they are cast out. So this physical fight actually is overrun by the spiritual realm. The spiritual realm is more real than the physical realm because it came first. Like in Hebrews 11, 1 and 2, it says that, you know, by faith the world was created out of what's invisible. Out of the spiritual realm, the physical realm had its birth. So God, being spirit, created all that's physical from nothing. So the things that are unseen are more real than what's seen. I think that's something we have to renew our minds with. We don't actually realize that it's stronger in the spiritual realm than in the physical realm. And things are actually really affected from the spiritual realm to the physical realm, even in our own lives. There was one time in the physical realm, I was walking the dog in Jerusalem, and this dog is a very wimpy dog, and it was at nighttime, and I was distributing some tracts, and a man jumped out of the bush, a Muslim man that was homosexual, jumped out of the bush and started to attack in a way. So he's really big, at least to me, and the dog on the leash just whimpered down to the ground. This is poor Gabby. Her name was actually Gabriella. She did not understand it. She just cowered to nothing. And, you know, I got my tract on my hand, and started to give him a tract. He didn't take the tract, and he started to say all kinds of evil stuff out of his mouth and what he would do to me and all this. And as he's approaching me, now I used to wrestle, but at this point, I don't even know if my wrestling skills could beat this guy. He looks so evil and so big. And maybe I could do something, maybe not, though. And it was a very, in a way, humanly, very scary experience with this guy coming out of nowhere, and it's all dark, and no one's around, and the dog is not any help. And I'm standing there, and then suddenly the Holy Spirit came upon me, and I remembered that Jesus is my Lord. And then I opened my mouth, and I said, actually, you can't even touch me unless my God allows it. And Jesus Christ conquered Satan and your God at the cross. And Jesus rose from the cross, and he ascended to high, and he's alive today, and he's in charge of everything. And unless he allows you to touch me, you can't touch me at all. And as I said this, I felt like I got taller than him, but I didn't really. I didn't float at all. But anyway, I felt like it. And Gabby stayed whimpered down, but still, I felt like this. And then he was like stunned. I don't know if he was shocked or what, but I felt spiritually something broke. And I handed him the tract, and he took it and looked at it, and I walked away. And I didn't have to physically fight him. But I felt like the spiritual realm is more real than the physical. And the protection of the Lord is more real than whatever protection I can get. You know, and I think this is a reality that our minds have to be renewed with all of this. Another person, or people, actually, is the overcomers mentioned. Especially in Revelation, it's kind of a term we use amongst the overcomers. So these are some, as you study them, I just want to say, this is what we're talking about today. We are talking about the overcomers. When we say mighty men, when you look at David's mighty men, it is the overcomers. It's even a similar description. Like, mighty men are the strong ones, the prevailers, the overcomers, they actually win. So these overcomers, like in Revelation 2 and 3, chapter 7, 12, 14, 15, 19, there's some stories of them. You see about their might. Some of their might, though, is spiritual might, overcoming sins, overcoming the world, overcoming shameful things, overcoming in the churches where the church might be lacking, but they still shine Christ. The Lord's looking for himself, and he might not find it in the whole church, but he calls Christians to overcome and shine Christ. This is a supernatural calling. The only way for us to do that, to do what's impossible with man, is to do it with God. So these are supernatural mighty men. And this is the calling upon all of us. Up to this day, there's a calling for overcomers. And these overcomers are really important with what I want to talk about with the Lord being the mighty man, because the overcomers are with him, and they overcome through him. All right, now the last thing is that the Lord is the mighty man. I don't know if you've caught this whole time I've been talking, but the Lord is actually the mighty man. The Lord is called a mighty man. He's called a Gibor. It's so small. Psalm 24:8. This is what it's talking about. It's a psalm, but it's also talking about the Lord's return. Who is this King of glory? Jehovah, strong and mighty. Mighty man, Gibor. Mighty in battle. Jehovah, mighty in battle. So this is a description of him. Actually, you could say from Psalm 24, that's a description of the Lord Jesus, too, coming back. But in Exodus 15:3, it says, Jehovah is a man of war. Jehovah his name. Now, that doesn't use the word Gibor, but it just shows you. He's a man of war. Another name for God that he says, like, I'm the Lord of hosts. Now, I used to think, I don't even tell you what I thought host was. I was so confused. But then I discovered it means like the armies. So he's a Lord of the armies. And like Sabaoth, when you read that in some translations, it doesn't mean the Sabbath. It means like the armies. It's like the host. Okay. Another one is in Isaiah 9:6. Now, this is a very famous one, especially in this country, like around Christmas time, talking about a child being born. And these descriptions of him are all of God. But one of the descriptions is he's mighty, the mighty man. It's the same word, Gibor. So one of the descriptions of the Lord Jesus, even in the prophecy of his birth, is that he's a mighty man. Let me see, can I? How do you stop the whole thing? Well, we'll just leave it black. That's good. Okay. The Lord Jesus is the ultimate mighty man. And he actually came physically as a man. And even as a man in his ministry, when he's going through, if you remember one of the times, the crowd was all angry and they were trying to even kind of throw him off of a cliff. But the spiritual is stronger than the physical. And his mightiness, his warrior-ness is beyond just his own body. Even at that time when he's an immortal body, he's not using his God glory powers, but he's there as a man, and the crowd's coming after him, and it says that he just walked right through the crowd. I think that's powerful. Another time, remember when they came to get him? The soldiers came to get him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they came looking for him. Judas was there to betray him. But if you read it in John's Gospel, he says, they say, who is Jesus or whatever? He says, I am. And they just all fell down. I think that shows you the hidden might inside of him. He just said, I am, which is like the name of God. But he said, when he said, I am, like I am he, I'm the one, I am. Boom, all those soldiers fell down. Now, I think the soldiers who took Jesus were not proud at all. I think when they got up, even though one of them got their ear cut off, Jesus went up and healed his ear. So as these guys were leading Jesus on to where they had to do it, because these were soldiers under orders, I think all of them were kind of trembling. Here was a mighty man we're taking. None of them thought this man going to the cross was weak, because he just said two words, and actually they all fell down to the ground. I think that's so physically powerful, but it's because he's supernaturally powerful. He is actually God, the mighty man. Another thing with Jesus, at the cross, I think we know and study the story of the cross and the defeat of the enemy at the cross and of the resurrection. Like in Ephesians 1, where it talks about how all these powers and things in the spiritual realm are under him. And like in Matthew 28, where he says, all power in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. But everything was given to him. In Philippians 2, it says that when he raised from the dead, that God granted him a name above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee has to bow. That's just at his name. That's the authority he has, not only in heaven, not only on the earth, but actually under the earth. This is how powerful his name is. And actually, the Lord is not just called the Lamb of God, he's called the Lion of Judah. When he comes back, the battles are beyond what we would imagine or write in a comic book. They're beyond what we would try to think of, the ultimate Armageddon battle. And there's been a lot of sketches and a lot of thoughts of the Armageddon battles and the last battles and the whatever. But when you read the scripture, like in Revelation 19 and 20, no, 19. If you read the scripture, Revelation 19, this is probably happening soon. When the Lord comes back, the battle is very unique. The battle is very different than what all of us think. If you think about the battles now and all of the armies now and our elite forces in America and the elite forces in Israel and in Europe and in Russia and the weapons that they have, imagine the whole world under one ruler, the Antichrist. Imagine, this is coming soon. There's no barrier with language that happened at the Tower of Babel because every educated person now has already learned English. And whoever, if there's countries where it's not known, people can translate. There's no barriers with money because we all have credit cards, you know, and they work in Europe and wherever you go. You just pay a fee. But anyway, there's no barriers. So just like at the Tower of Babel, what is possible with man if they all come together under Nimrod, you know, or under the Antichrist? So they all come together. Maybe something like the United Nations takes over everything. Just like the United States government took over all the states and it became kind of one state in a real way, but just the whole world becomes one country. All united under the Antichrist. All the kings of the earth, the presidents and the diplomats, anybody that's out there, anybody ruling, are under the Antichrist. So he's got the nuclear weapons of the world. He's got the special weapons. And halfway through in this time period of the Antichrist and the seven-year time period at the very end, Satan gets cast down to the earth with his angels. In Revelation 12, there's this battle described, and they all are cast down to the earth. Michael and his angels defeat them in the air, and they come down to the earth. It says, woe to those that are on the earth. But imagine the Antichrist with now Satan physically on the earth as well, and all these angels able to tell them about better weapons, able to tell them even supernatural ways of fighting. Whatever they're going to create, I don't know. But there's no more fights going on during that time. There's only the hunters and the hunted. There's the hunters of the Antichrist in this time of tribulation, and there's the hunted. Some left behind Christians and some remnant of Jews that are trying to be faithful to the commandments. God puts a seal on them so they can make it. Says if the days weren't cut short, everybody would die because of the disasters and because of the fights. So there's this amazing earthly army. The best of all natural mighty men come together. All ninjas are there. All kung fu fighters are there. All special forces are there. Every weapon possible are with the Antichrist. And they come for this. The Christians have all disappeared at the very end in Revelation 19. Even the Christians that got left behind, they were snatched up before all this disaster started happening. But there's these remnant of Jews that were kept alive, sealed by God. And the Antichrist and Satan, out of hatred for the people of God, come to try to defeat them and wipe them out. This is this big battle. They all come surrounding. Israel's army has failed. These 144,000 Jews are about to be annihilated. There's no way for them to fight. It's not that they're taking up weapons. It's not like they have their nuclear weapons available. All that's been taken away from them. They're just people. They're the hunted at this point. And then this blast happens all over the world. Everyone hears it. Not everybody's at the battle in Jerusalem, in that area. Some of the nations didn't join the army, but everybody hears this sound. And everybody sees this sight like lightning all over the whole world. And through the sky, the Lord Jesus comes down to the earth, lands on this mountain right outside of Jerusalem, and it splits into two. That earthquake, probably the battle of the Antichrist coming there to wipe out the Jews, right at the moment where they could wipe them out, this big earthquake comes. This big noise comes. The lightning shines. A man lands on the mountain on a white horse, it says, describing him in Revelation 19. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Here comes the mighty man. Behind him are all of his mighty men. All of his armies are coming behind him, clad in white, just like him, on their horses, coming in for battle, all battle ready, all with their swords in hand, everybody ready to fight. And if you remember, Satan and his angels are only a third. So with the Lord Jesus comes two-thirds of the angels. And the people that are alive at that time with the Antichrist have to be a little bit small in number that have survived through all these disasters and all these things. But the people of God, it counts through all the ages of all the saints. The army is huge, taking up the whole sky. And if you're in the fight on the Antichrist side, and even if you're in a tank, even if you're in a nuclear a warhead ready to shoot kind of thing, you're standing there and you see this happen. You see a mountain split. And I think they just all must stand there in awe. Because there's a time gap that happens when he lands. They're ready to fight and destroy Israel. Suddenly there's a pause on earth. And Israel walks through this mountain to be saved. And they all look on him whom they have pierced. And this spirit of supplication and repentance comes upon the Jews. And they look at him, and it says in Revelation 1 that all the tribes wail. They all see the one, their Messiah that they've talked about to their children, all of their holy days talk about with it, and they've told stories, they've been waiting and waiting, and they say, he's finally come, he did deliver us, he saved us from annihilation. It was really true about the Messiah, it was really true, all the promises in the Bible was really true, we weren't faithful in vain. And then they see that they pierced him, and they see the holes in his hands, and all the Jews know the story of Jesus, and they realize, you were wrong. It was Jesus, the Messiah. And they all repent, and they all believe on Jesus right then. And there's this whole pause on earth. The Antichrist and all, and the Satan and their angels and this Antichrist battle, they're all watching. Because there's this time where they come through and all Israel gets saved. This whole 144,000 as a people look up. These are just humans on the earth, weak in themselves. They look up and they believe on him. They pass through. And then the battle starts. And what happens is all of the mighty men stand still. Just like it said in Exodus, stand still. The Lord will fight for you. You will be still. All of them know God is the mighty man. The Lord is the warrior. The Lord is the mighty man. They all stand still. All angels stand still. The Lord speaks. And out of his mouth, the word kills all of the other armies. Before that, the Antichrist and his prophet are taken alive and thrown into hell. They're the first humans to go to hell. And they go alive. There's a time in the Bible, in the Old Testament, when some humans went to Hades with all the fire and everything alive. Ground opened up, swallowed them up, and they went down alive screaming. This must be worse. And the whole army, before they get killed, the whole army of Antichrist sees their leader, the Antichrist, the perfect man to them, and the prophet who did all these miracles and wonders. They see these two humans thrown into hell alive. Then, from the mouth of this warrior, he just speaks. And it says, out of his mouth is like a double-edged sword. This is the word of God. And they all die just from his word. That's it. Satan, an angel comes down and binds him, sticks him into a prison, an abyss, for 1,000 years. The battle belongs to the Lord. You see the might of the mighty man? This is the mighty man. There is no fight that matches his might. Another battle, the last battle that ever happens in the whole world, happens after 1,000 years of peace. Jesus rules the earth. The Jewish nation is above all nations. The leaders of every country and city are Christians. Not only Christians, but overcomers with resurrected bodies. These are people who can probably fly. People who are invincible. These are the rulers. Everything is perfect with justice. There's no demons. There's no fallen angels. There's no Satan. There's no worldliness. There's no Facebook. No, I mean, not really. I don't. There's no nothing. There's no nothing. There's no problems with your TV. There's no problems with walking outside and seeing billboards with all kinds of junk. The whole earth is beautiful. It's all restored, and the animals are wonderful, and they all obey you. But anyway, you've had 1,000 years of peace, and Satan's released for just a short time at the very end of the 1,000 years. This is the last of all fights. In the whole eternity, Satan is released just for a short time period. And at this time period, even after 1,000 years, with so many generations and openly seeing the rule of God, he gathers and deceives so many people. It says it's like counting sands in the sea. You can't count sand so well. So many people all over the world. He gathers them together, like Gog and Magog, and he brings them against the city, Jerusalem, to wipe out the Jews. This is his last action. And what happens in this last battle, if you call it? The Lord is the warrior. Nothing happens. Fire comes down. They all get burned up. There's no fight that matches the Lord. All the humans get burned up. Satan gets taken and thrown into hell, and that's the end of it. He's in hell with all of his angels. It says in Matthew 25, hell was prepared for Satan as the angels. But he, his angels are there, and all those humans that just gathered with him for battle, they just all got burned up and died. And they meet their judgment right afterwards at the great white throne judgment. So all these people that died when he spoke the word with the Antichrist and they all got annihilated and wiped out, they all meet him. And when they get judged by him, this is the final judgment. All people who are against God are dealt with. Everyone whose name is in the book of life enters into the joy of the Lord in eternity, though. And enters in where there's no more tears, there's no more sorrow, nothing like this. And at that time, there's no weapons. None of us needs to fight. All of us will stand in the realization that the only one who needs to fight is the Lord. The Lord is the warrior. The Lord is the mighty man. And I think for us in this time to just stand still and see the might of our God and see the deliverance of the Lord, I think this must be our way. I think for us to become overcomers and become a mighty man or anything like this, we all have to be like that at that final battle where against the Antichrist, where you just sit there, sword in the hand, but you watch what the Lord does through your own life and through each other and through everything that's going on right now. But let's cast ourselves on this glorious, wonderful, mighty man, the Lord Jesus. Pray. Lord, we just stand together in awe of your glory and of your power and honor. Just beholding the Lion of Judah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We confess you as our Lord anew. Lord, we just bow down and give up. We stand still and cast off our trying. We don't want to naturally be overcomers or mighty. We know our many failures. We know we're weak. We know where we come from. And we know where you're calling us, Lord. But we pray for ourselves today not to give up. And not to look around at all the other fights and all of the attacks and all of the hardships and think that it's too much. Because we can cast ourselves on you and call upon you, knowing that there's no battle that's too much for you. There's nothing beyond our God. We just thank you and worship you in Jesus' name.